Well, here is a piece of information that might surprise you. We all know, don't we, that the British church, the church in the United Kingdom in general, is in decline. Attendances are plummeting, historical denominations are withering, the whole thing is teetering on the brink of oblivion. At least that's been the standard story in the press, and of course in many pulpits, perhaps even sometimes this one. But, quietly, without much fuss, over the last few years, that trend has stopped. At least, recent surveys seem to have indicated. At least, the decline in attendance in mainstream denominations has levelled out in our country, according to the surveys published last year. When you take the whole spectrum of church services into account, not just Sunday mornings, we find that the Church of England's attendance has more or less levelled out. Attendance at Catholic Mass has been steady, if not increased slightly, perhaps because of Eastern European immigration. And attendance at Baptist churches has risen quite measurably. And since they're the three main denominations in the country, well, has the rot stopped? Certainly it's not quite what was expected. But the thing that I want to mention this morning, when you break those figures down, as to seeing who goes where, is this. You find that some of the most remarkable growth in overall attendance in the last few years has been in congregations in cathedrals. Cathedrals are the boom, the place where the boom in attendance has been. Now I wonder why that should be. Because that's actually the opposite of what we're supposed to expect these days, isn't it? These days, as people are supposed to expect intimacy and informality and novelty. And surely that's the opposite of what you get in a cathedral. So why are the crowds flocking in? Well, no doubt there are lots of reasons for that. Here is perhaps the best reason that I can imagine why people would want to worship in a cathedral. Ancient cathedrals were designed and built with the intention of being a statement in stone to the glory of God. So the massive stone pillars, the high arch ceilings, the beautiful windows, they were intended to point to a God who is even more awesome and holy and glorious. So the best reason why someone might enjoy worship in a cathedral would be that it helps them to conceive and encounter God's majesty and glory. But here is the concern of the Puritan in my soul. This is the worst reason I can imagine why people might want to go to a cathedral. Because I would fear that for some, the grandness and the ritual of the building is not actually a means to appreciate the glory of God, but actually a substitute for it. That would be my concern. Might some people enjoy going to a place like that rather than encounter a God like that? You see, the Bible tells us that to know God is to enter, to be part of a great, magnificent building. But it's not a building of brick and stone. It is a living building. A building made up of all the people of faith in Jesus in throughout history and around the world. And visible wherever those people gather together in Jesus' name. And this metaphor of a building is the first great picture of the church that we're going to explore together from the book of Ephesians. Remember, our goal in doing this series is not to study everything in Ephesians, but to select a particular idea that's relevant to our theme. Some people have said to me, oh, I wish I'd commented on this verse or that verse. But of course, if I did that, we would be here for a long, long time. So, for example, in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, we have a hugely important explanation of God's grace in our individual salvation. He gives life to our hearts and our souls. And that's hugely important, but it's not our focus for today. We must leave that for another occasion. Then in verses 11 to 17, we see how God's glory in the church is demonstrated when diverse people, in this case Jews and Gentiles, divided by the laws of their ancient religion, when they're brought together in Jesus, in one family. But that's really next week's theme, so I'm not going to say much about that this morning. We're concentrating on verses 20 to 22 this morning, and we're going to see that God's glory is revealed in the church. And the things essential to that are its foundation, its formation, and its function. Foundation, formation, function. The foundation of the church is there in verses 19 and 20. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, a few weeks ago, I showed a picture of some houses near us which were falling down and subsiding because their foundations had failed. But you know, that can happen to churches too. We have an illustration here. I don't know how good the picture is. Anybody know where this is? This is the inside of St. Stephen's. The church, incidentally, that our founder came from 150-odd years ago. And poor old folk at St. Stephen's, there's a water main burst underneath one of their walls, took the foundations away, cracks in the wall, and there's had to be this massive underpinning for operation, costing hundreds of thousands of pounds, and they've not been able to use their building for a year. At this point, it would be very tempting indeed to make a cheap jibe at the foundations of the Church of England as a whole, but I really wouldn't do that. It would be far too easy and cheap to make such comments. We must simply offer our commiserations to our brothers and sisters at St. Stephen's. But we can see how the visible external glory of this medieval building has been put at risk because the foundation has failed. How much more so the spiritual glory of the actual church is dependent upon a sound, solid foundation, Christ himself. The glory of God's actual church, the real thing, the people, depends first of all on its foundations, in particular on its cornerstone. Now in modern buildings, the cornerstone might be the thing that goes in last to pin the whole thing together. But in ancient times, the cornerstone would be the central part of the foundation laid first, around which the rest of the foundation was then built, at least in this use of the metaphor. So when this verse says the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone, it means Christ first and foremost, with, if you like, the apostles and prophets around him as part of that. Now, a little something for those of you who want to get into the scriptures more deeply. That can go off now, Simon. There is some debate about what is meant here by apostles and prophets. Does Paul have in mind here the New Testament apostles and the Old Testament prophets? Or does he have in mind the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets? Because there were also prophets like Agabus and people like that in New Testament times. Well, there are different views on that. The most likely seems to be the second of those two options. He's talking about New Testament prophets because of the order. He says apostles and prophets, whereas if you meant the Old Testament ones, it would be more natural to say prophets and apostles. And also because in verse 11 of chapter 4, you'll see he seems to be talking there. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. And since all the other categories there are things that were current in his day in the New Testament church, it would seem to be that he's talking about New Testament prophets too. From that arises another question. Do we understand this as meaning that we have apostles and prophets of this kind in our churches today? And you may well know that there are different views expressed on that too. Now, I'm not going to spell those out in detail at this point. However, I would say this. Whether or not there is an ongoing ministry of those kinds in the church today, I would strongly argue that that's not what Paul is talking about here in this verse. I think he's talking here about specific people who at that time directly transmitted the word and testimony of the church, of Christ, to the church once and for all. He's talking about a foundational role that they had at that point, and for all of us ever since. I think that's the way to understand these verses. Our churches today cannot be founded on contemporary words from God. The foundation is something that never changes. The foundation is something that is once and for all revelation. It came through the apostles and prophets, but it's in Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, that the church is founded. So there, Jesus Christ must be there at the central, solid foundation of every Christian life, church, endeavor. This means that in every way, in all we do, in all we say, in all we sing, in all we pray, in every grand plan, in every little activity, in every evangelistic endeavor, every church business meeting, every children's club, every seniors meeting, we must rest on Christ alone. We trust him. We acknowledge him. We rely on him. We look to him. We do it for him. It starts with him. It ends with him. And when we say Christ, we're not just saying any old Christ. Not the Christ that we sort of imagine vaguely. Not the Christ that we remember from childhood. Not the Christ that readily and happily suits our culture and just says what everyone wants him to say. No, we're talking about the Christ that we find in the scriptures, the Christ that the apostles and prophets met and knew. No one else, and nowhere else do we meet him. The one revealed to us through the apostles and the prophets whose words we have now. It's him. That's where it's going to be founded. And that's absolutely crucial. To build on a foundation other than Christ, that's a temptation for churches of all kinds, including our kind of church. It is very easy for the likes of us to turn up our noses and sneer at churches that we think are built on the wrong foundation. It's very easy for us to say, oh, those liberals, they've built on the foundation of human reason. Oh, all those Catholics, they've based their church on the traditions. Or those charismatics, they're trusting in their new revelations. But the more conservative churches like ours make this mistake too. Plenty of churches like ours have said that they trust in Christ alone. But in practice, they've built on traditions of their own, just like any human being can do. And you can do that even with something that's very good in and of itself. For example, the ministry of a great and godly preacher or teacher, you know, a Wesley or a Calvin or a Watchman Nee or a Lloyd Jones. They've made a great contribution to the church, but if they become your foundation, they will crack and crumble. Others have made their foundation not Christ, but a set of doctrines about Christ. Again, the teaching may be great, but that's not the foundation. It's Christ who's got to be the foundation. Others have set their foundation as some very worthwhile activity, like a prayer meeting or something like that. But no activity can be the foundation. No habit. All good things, but they will crumble if you try to build the church upon them. Christ himself is the cornerstone. And if that's true, then even the humblest, most inadequate church still has the potential to bring great glory to God if they build upon him. So God will only build a church that gives him glory on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the chief cornerstone, Christ Jesus. But it's not just that the church is founded on Christ. It's also formed in Christ. And we find the formation described in verse 21. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and you in him you too are being built together. Now, it's a great skill to be a bricklayer. I hate to think what would happen if I even tried to pick two bricks up, let alone stick them together. But modern bricklayers, modern builders, have an advantage, or many advantages, over those in ancient times. Bricks today come in standard shapes and sizes. And even if you are using irregular building materials, well, you'll use all different kinds of mortar to make a fit between the different shaped bricks. In ancient times, they often didn't use mortar, and building stones were not produced uniformly in a factory. And so the things had to be individually fitted together, and often shaped to fit the gap. Here's one example of an ancient building. Anybody know what this is? Some of you have been there. The Western Wall, yeah? And the great big blocks all on the bottom, there's no mortar between those blocks. They had to be shaped and fitted together with, just precisely. And if you think that was quite impressive, there were some cultures that absolutely perfected this to an incredible level. Have a look at this. Oh, well done. He's been there. It's in Peru, and Simon's been there too. Probably seen this very example. But this example of an Inca temple wall, I think. And look at the shapes and sizes of stones. And you cannot get a piece of paper in between the fit between those stones. And there's no mortar to help. And that's what Paul has in mind when he's talking about building the temple here. One aspect of the glory of God, you see, through Christ in his church, is how he's able to do that sort of thing with people. And just think how difficult that is. Because you may have noticed that bricks are dead and do not move or change. Human beings are alive. They move and change. Bricks are uniform and all the same shape and size. People are not. They are different. They do not naturally or easily fit together. And bricks don't jump up and fight back when you try to build a wall with them, normally. Human beings do. People are rebellious. They don't naturally want to be united with each other, and they do not want to be shaped to fit. They kick out and against both other bricks and against the builder. And yet, the truth of the church is that in Christ, the whole building is joined together. Now, we will follow this a bit more closely next week when we think about how different cultures, even cultures at war with each other, can be united in Christ. But it's an amazing thing. It brings glory to God and brings his grace and his power to light. And the thing to notice is that just as the church can only be founded on Christ, it can also be only be formed in Christ. No other power or force can bring people together in this way and at this kind of depth and for as long as the church is going to be. Now, of course, if you've ever been caught up in an unpleasant side of church politics, you may find this rather hard to believe. But I can assure you, if you've ever been caught up, say, in the politics of the local council, or even the local cricket club, I tell you, they can go so much badly wrong. Human beings do sometimes achieve unity of purpose without any reference to God. Of course they do sometimes. But if you think about it, when human beings achieve that, it's normally only temporary, around some great goal, for example, winning an election or a war, and once that goal is achieved, we fly apart again. Or else it is around something superficial, some insignificant matter like cheering for a football team, which feels significant but actually isn't. Or it is an artificial uniformity where people are forced to conform to a particular mould or culture by external pressure. And we can all think of examples from the present day world and from the past where people are forced to conform into a mould, and for a while it looks united, but then it all bursts apart. And I think that's what was happened in the Soviet Union before that collapsed. But in the true church, people, human beings, are built together, and it's for all eternity, and it's at the deepest and most profound level of human identity, and yet he achieves this while retaining our diversity. We still remain different people. Now we could see that even if you look around the room now, or you looked around when the children were still in, and see the different ages and races and social classes and personalities and clothing and hairstyles, even in this little sample of the church that we have here. Let's multiply what we see here by all the congregations in this world that know and honour Jesus. Multiply that in your mind. Now, look around in your mind for any other human organisation that is nearly as united as the church in such a profound, eternal way, yet also as diverse. If you can think of one, come and tell me afterwards. Because I think that this can only happen in Christ. Only because he died on the cross to reconcile us to God and to each other. Only because he deals with the fundamental cause of human separation and alienation from him and from each other. Only because he's the one who comes and deals with the elbows and knees that make living together with other people so difficult, so awkward. And that's what he did for us on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he was paying the price, or the penalty, if you like, for all those things which alienate us from God, which separate us from him and for each other. He took it all into himself, died and took it away, so that in him and through him, we can be united with God and therefore with our brothers and sisters, whoever they may be. That's what communion will be about later today, and we'll say more about that next week. But only a truly awesome God, a truly glorious and gracious God, could bring about something like that. And so the formation of the church brings him glory. Finally, the function of the church is to bring him glory. Read verse 21 again. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which the God lives by his Spirit. Now, the biblical background to this is, of course, the temple of Jerusalem, of Israel in Jerusalem, the place where God dwelt with his particular people there and then. It was a magnificent building at the time Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians, but the temple in Jerusalem paled in comparison to what the Ephesians were familiar with. The temple of the goddess Artemis was in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world. We have a picture here of a scale model of it. That's what it looked like, but it was much, much bigger. The real thing was 450 feet long, I think. And it was considered one of the seven wonders of the world at the time. Here is what one ancient globetrotter says about this temple when he visited it. He said, I've set eyes on the lofty walls of Babylon, which is a road for chariots. I've seen the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand. And this magnificent temple of Ephesus drew pilgrims to the city from all across the known world. And the centerpiece of the worship there was the image of Artemis herself, which, according to Acts 19, was thought to have fallen from heaven. And scholars think that it was probably a meteorite with vaguely feminine features. that they were worshipping. It's been lost now. And that was the attraction of the temple in the ancient world. It was not merely the architecture that brought in the sightseers. The point was, they were places where people thought heaven came down to earth, where gods made contact with mankind, and where mankind could make contact with God. And you feel sorry for them. Where else could they go? When they feared for their future, when they were poor or ill or childless or in trouble, when they felt like mere pawns in this great game of life, like sheep without a shepherd. Surely the gods with the most glorious temples are the ones most able to help, aren't they? Surely a God whose very image came from heaven to a spot on earth will be the one most able to assist. And that was the background, you see. That was the competition, if you like, to the church in Ephesus. Now, I am very, very confident that nobody has ever come to Surrey Chapel because of the architecture. We are not so foolish as to try to compete with the cathedrals on that score. And there might be other reasons why people might come to our church or one like it. But in the end, you know, there's only one reason why anyone should want to come to this church or to any other church. In the end, the only reason to come to church is because God lives here. That's the only reason that makes it make sense. That is, God dwells amongst his people in a special way, a way far more deep and profound and intimate than in the way in which God is present, you know, at all spots in the universe. And a way that is more profound and real, too, than in the heart of the individual believer, very real as that is. When we are together, then God dwells with us and in us by his Spirit. And that, in the end, is the only reason why you should come here. Of course, there might be other reasons, too, but very real reasons, but those other reasons all depend on that one, don't they? You know, you love your Christian brothers and sisters, but that's only meaningful because of the truth that God is here. If he's not here, then the rest of it is a sham. And they're nice people, of course, but we might as well be at the pub or at the football or something like that. But if he is here, then this church and any church like it is the most glorious place in this city or in this world. Now, do you really ever see that? Do you ever really encounter that reality when you come to church? Or do you ever feel perhaps just a little bit disappointed or cheated even? Have you ever been told you would find and meet something that didn't seem to be there? I've told this story before, but some of you are new. And some of you are forgetful, and the rest of you are very, very patient. When Suzanne and I were travelling back from our honeymoon, we stopped in the city of Bath. We thought we would have a look at the Roman baths, but that would have cleaned out our bank account. So instead, we thought we would visit the Minster, the cathedral in that city. So we went into the building, and we were greeted by a couple of very fearsome bouncers, with very formidable blue rinses on the door. And they told us, in no uncertain terms, that there was an optional entry donation. Completely optional. You could opt to pay, or you could opt to go away. So we forked out, we went in, and the whole place was a building site. It was like that picture of St. Stephen's. Because they were renovating, refurbishing the whole thing. So there were tarpaulins over the stained glass windows, and there was scaffolding all around the vaults, and the lovely, peaceful atmosphere was rent by power tools and builders swearing and things like that. And the ladies on the door hadn't mentioned any of this on their way in. And of course, because it was an optional donation, You couldn't exactly go and ask for your money back, could you? Now, I'm sure that Bath Minster is a glorious place. But we didn't see much of it, because then it was still a work in progress. And I will be honest with you, even if those blue rinsed bouncers weren't. To a certain extent, every visit to church is a bit like our visit to Bath Minster, because every church is a work in process, a building site being built. We've seen that even in these verses. Look, you notice that? The whole building is joined together. In him you two are being built together. Talking about a present thing going on, not a once and for all achievement. Something that is ongoing. The glory is here to some extent. And we see that, as I said last week, in the love, in the fellowship, in the worship, in the prayer, in the good deeds, and all of these things. But the scaffolding is here, and the rubble is still here too. So all we can see at the moment are glimpses of what the church will be one day. The rest for now we will have to imagine, or believe, actually. But it's true. God's church is the place where his glory touches earth, and one day it will be seen in Christ. And it's still worth coming, even for what it is now, let alone what it will be. Because rest assured, behind the tarpaulins and the grime, a truly magnificent, truly glorious building is taking shape. And you should be part of that. You should be there. You should be a living stone in that wonderful building. You should play your part to bring him glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.